Our Father, we thank you for our time of worshiping you this morning in song and in prayers. And now for the opportunity to open your scripture, really the pinnacle of our worship where we hear from you. And we pray, Father, that you would give us tender hearts ready to hear, that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would work in us today according to your purpose, that believers would be strengthened, and that the unregenerate would be called to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. Be glorified today through your word and in our response to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard the old saying, keep the main thing the main thing. Seems like pretty good advice. I mean, you don't want to spend your days focusing on something that's not important. You don't want to waste time chasing after the wrong thing. And so people frequently give that sage advice. Keep the main thing the main thing. The only problem is we don't always agree on what is the main thing. Sometimes it's necessary to make a radical adjustment because you find that you've misunderstood the main thing and you've been pursuing something that is not of central importance, not vital. Sometimes you just take a step in that direction and then you realize, wait a minute, that's not central, that's not vital. That was the danger faced by the disciples as Jesus began to prepare them more pointedly for his coming crucifixion and resurrection. In the text that we studied last week, Jesus was transfigured before the three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were invited up on this high mountain, and they witnessed there something that was absolutely spectacular. Before their eyes, the veil of human flesh that was hiding the real fullness of Jesus' glory from them was pulled back a little bit, and they saw with their eyes something of his divine glory. Far more than others get to see, these three saw it. They saw that there was a bright light emanating from his face, and they saw that his clothing was so white that it was unlike anything else on earth. You can't make things this white, was how they sort of described it. And then Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus. These two pillars of Judaism were standing there right before them, and they heard what was being said between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And then they heard the voice of the Father speaking to them from a cloud that suddenly appeared and overshadowed them, and it was bright, and yet it was over them, and this voice speaking to the disciples. And the Father told them that this was his own dear Son. He's announcing to them again the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. The Father told them that he was well pleased with Jesus, indicating that everything Jesus was doing was pleasing to the Father, his public life, his private life. The Father is affirming the sinless perfection of Jesus and his success in fulfilling his purpose. And then the Father commanded these three disciples to listen to Jesus. Now, he's speaking all of these words directly to the disciples. They were being addressed by God Almighty in a clear, audible voice emanating from that cloud. And the experience was so extreme that they were overpowered by it and they fell on their faces in terror. That seems to be what is usually the case when there's a real encounter with the real God. People do not speak with God in a casual way. They can't hear from God in a casual way. And if someone talks about what they heard from God and it seems casual, then you ought to know what to think about that from examples like the Transfiguration. After the voice of the Father had spoken and these three disciples were still face down on the ground, still trembling in terror, Jesus came to them and comforted them. He told them to get up and not to be afraid. And with that, this incredible experience was over. Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus was looking like Jesus had looked before. This human flesh veiled the glory from their eyes again. It was an incredible experience for these three guys, and it calls for some careful reflection. regarding what is important. What's going to be the main thing for these three disciples now that they have seen this? What are they to focus their lives on? What is to be central? What is most vital? These guys have heard the voice of God giving them instructions, but they're general instructions. Listen to him. The experience has come to an end, but the memory of it will stay with these men for the rest of their lives and beyond. What are they going to focus on now? What's going to be the main thing that needs to be kept the main thing? You know, it doesn't just impact those three guys, because whatever the main thing is from this point forward would be the main thing for all of Jesus' disciples. And it becomes evident from this example with these three disciples that the main thing is surprisingly easy for Christians to overlook. Our text for today is Matthew 17, 9 through 13. Matthew 17, 9 through 13. It's the text that comes immediately after the Transfiguration, immediately after Jesus has comforted them in their terror. They lift up their eyes. Everybody else is gone. Jesus is the earthly Jesus again in appearance. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now get the picture. They're coming down from the mountain immediately after this incredible, amazing experience of seeing Jesus' glory, seeing Moses and Elijah with him, and hearing the voice of God coming to them from that cloud. They would have been feeling that odd sensation that you feel sometimes if you've been really isolated from what's normal, and then you come back into the normal. And they would have been experiencing that in the most extreme way anyone ever has. And maybe they're thinking about how this experience is going to affect their lives. I'm sure I would have been, you know. They're probably planning how they're going to tell the story, how they're going to wow the other nine disciples with this story. And then how they're going to talk to a broader audience of people, and how this story is going to have an incredible impact on people, because it's such a story, it's such an event. And it really happened, and telling that would be something that anybody would be very excited about. And they're probably eagerly planning how they're going to announce it to the broadest possible number of people. And it would be very easy, coming down that mountain, to think now, having had such an experience, that an experience like this has to be the main thing. And Jesus immediately begins to point the disciples in another direction. In verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, it turns out that after the Transfiguration, there were to be no book deals, no speaking tours, no announcements of any kind. Instead, they're commanded not to tell anyone about this incredible experience until after the resurrection. And it's clear, if you keep reading the book and you compare to the other epistles, the other gospels, they don't understand yet that Jesus is going to die. He's saying it to them, and they are not processing it. So this business about after he rises from the dead doesn't quite connect, because they don't get that yet. All they get is, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody until after he rises from the dead." Now, even when the disciples do tell about this experience after the resurrection, the information given is pretty restricted. I mean, the ink is kind of thin right here compared to what you might expect considering what they saw. They don't tell a lot. The information is restricted. And especially so compared to modern day claims of people who say they've heard from God or been to heaven and have come back to tell you what it's like. This is very much more restricted than any of those claims. Jesus is controlling the flow of information for a purpose, and he's restricting how much you know about the experience these three men had. And he indicates in doing so that even this unique experience is not the main thing. And if this experience is not the main thing, this is the biggest possible human experience. If that's not the main thing, then no experience you can ever have can be the main thing either. This is the kind of stuff people are eager to lap up. They want an interesting story. They want something miraculous. They want to hear about it. They want to experience it. They're looking for unusual experiences that have some kind of spiritual importance. And yet, when those experiences take place in Scripture, the information about them is always extremely limited. God does not feed that lust for experience. Daniel had an amazing vision of heaven, which God used him to record as a part of our Scripture. But some of what Daniel saw was not allowed to be recorded. God was restricting that information. In Daniel 8:26, the angel told him, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." What you saw is true, but don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. The Apostle John was used of God in a similar way. He wrote the book of Revelation, this incredible vision of heaven. But he's not allowed to write everything he saw. In Revelation 10:4, Scripture says, When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Paul was caught up into heaven, but he gives very little detail on what he saw there. And here's part of what he did say in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4. And he's talking about this in the third person as if it's not even himself. He's so being so careful not to say too much. He said, I know how such a man, whether in the body or away from the body, apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So keep it a secret. Don't write it down. You're not permitted to speak about it. And it's the same kind of thing here in Matthew 17. Jesus is controlling the flow of information. And it's far more restrictive than most people would tend to expect. It's apparent that endless revelations, giving more and more detail regarding heavenly things, are not God's purpose. Personal experience is not the main thing in the Christian life. We're to live by faith, not by sight. God knows how much you need to know, and he tells you what you need to know in the Scripture. And this is why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." So if personal experience is not to be the main thing, then what is to be central in the Christian life? In the rest of the passage, we get an idea of what our emphasis should be. As Jesus rejects this impulse to make experience the main thing, he again focuses the disciples' attention on his coming work on the cross. He makes his work on the cross the main thing that the disciples need to remember. And that's where he's moving. But before he gets there, there's a theological question from the disciples. It's in verse 10. They're starting to put a little bit of this together, and they're trying to figure out all the pieces, and it says the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, sometimes Jesus refused to answer questions when they were so bad that they did not need to be acknowledged as legitimate. He just ignored them, refused to answer them. But this one he answers very quickly. It's important. There is an answer. They've not grasped the concept of Jesus dying on the cross, but they're trying to put everything together, and they know that he's the Messiah. And they know the prophecy from Malachi talking about how Elijah has to come first. It's the last two verses of that book, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that they will not come and smite, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, some have said that the disciples are confused about the timing because they just saw Elijah on the mountain. And that's not first, because Jesus has been doing his public ministry thing for a couple of 3 years now. And so people speculate that they're saying, well, Elijah came, but it wasn't first, so why does it say first? And I think that there's more to the question than that. The prophecy in Malachi says that Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that he would restore the hearts of children to their fathers and the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, the disciples were kind of crusty, but they weren't stupid. And it's just like now. You look around. Have the hearts of fathers been restored to their children in the whole wide world, or children to their fathers? They're looking around. They're going, that hadn't happened yet. So what do we do with this piece? I mean, even now that hasn't taken place. And so it's not just the appearance of Elijah at the transfiguration that's causing them consternation. If Jesus is the Messiah, and they believe he is, then why hasn't this whole prophecy been fulfilled? And Jesus begins his answer to them in verse 11. He answered them and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Jesus affirms that the prophecy is true, that the final fulfillment is still in the future, but it's going to happen. Elijah is going to come, and Elijah is going to restore all things. And Jesus mentioning that part of the prophecy is why I think that was part of their consternation. He's going to come, and he's going to do exactly what Malachi 4 says is going to happen. Now, that's only part of the answer, but it's an important part. The disciples are right that it hasn't happened yet. They're being encouraged not to doubt God's truthfulness because it's going to happen. And you may be scratching your head and going, yeah, but that doesn't quite answer it, does it? Because it says something about first. They asked about first. And so think for a minute about biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy often has more than one meaning, right? It means something to the guy who wrote it and the guy who read it first or heard it proclaimed right after it was written. And it meant something real and true. But it also, if it's prophecy, means something that's far in the future. Psalm 22 is a great example. That psalm was written by David. It was very real to him. It was immediate to him. These words were meaningful and true. They had a real and immediate meaning. The people who read them for hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years before Christ came. But those same words that applied to David in one way applied in another way, giving incredible detail of how Jesus was going to die on the cross. And that's the psalm he was quoting when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first passage of that psalm, and he's calling to mind the whole psalm, which is an incredibly clear description of his crucifixion. So biblical prophecy works that way. It has meaning here and here. And it's also true that biblical prophecies about the future often make statements about the future that are fulfilled in stages with many years in between the stages of fulfillment. Ezekiel's prophecy against the city of Tyre is a good example of this aspect of biblical prophecy. Listen to this incredibly explicit prophecy against Tyre in Ezekiel 26, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you,
As the sea brings up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. A lot of detail there. Very soon after Ezekiel announced that coming destruction, Nebuchadnezzar came down the coast and wiped out the city of Tyre and left it in a heap right where it had stood. It was not scraped clean. It was not cast into the sea, but it was wiped out. The survivors rebuilt out on an island just off the coast where some of them had already been living, and more than 200 years went by, and it seemed as if Ezekiel just didn't quite get it right. It's not in the sea. It's not scraped clean. There's nobody drying nets on it. It's way up there on the shore. And the rebuilt Tyre was thriving on that island off the coast, and the mainland Tyre was laying there in rubble for more than two centuries. And then in 333 BC, Alexander the Great came down the coast and graciously offered terms of surrender to the city of Tyre out on that island. And they're going, dude, you don't even have a boat. Well, you had one boat. And they said, no thanks, we'll stay here. And so he had a conniption fit, I think would be what you call it. And he picked up the city of Tyre, the rubble. He used that, he threw it into the sea and used it to build a causeway out to the island city of Tyre, marched his army out and wiped that place out. He scraped it clean and he put it in the sea. And so now we're a lot closer to that detail, but not quite there, because the new city of Tyre is laying there in a heap, not in the water. Now, most people in our time are unaware that sea level has been rising for centuries. It doesn't fit the agenda of those who want to control your light switches and other things to tell you that, but it has been. And sea level is more than 50 feet higher than it was in 333 BC. So for centuries, that city of Tyre, even on the island, even that last part knocked down, has been in the sea. And today, and for hundreds of years, local fishermen use those rocks to dry their nets. That's how prophecy works. God didn't get it wrong. God is not feeling any impulse to get it all done this week. He does it according to his schedule. And what's a couple of hundred years to him? Biblical prophecy works that way. It has meaning for more than one time. It has fulfillment in more than one stage. And so Jesus' answer to the question is another example of that kind of fulfillment of prophecy that by God's design comes in stages sometimes. In verse 11, he says that Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But that's only part of the answer. And then he gives the rest of the answer, starting in verse 12. But I say to you, Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So there's part of this prophecy that was already fulfilled even in their time. John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The prophecy wasn't about a literal incarnation. It was about that. And that's what the angel told John the Baptist's father Zacharias in Luke 1:17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. To turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That part of the prophecy was fulfilled, but the rest of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Jesus said, it's coming and it's already happened. They were in between the stages. Elijah does come first, and Elijah has come. And Elijah will restore all things, the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. So now Jesus has answered the question for these guys. And there are some who would make that kind of thing the main thing. Endless questions and answers. Endless theological details. Knowledge and doctrine and labels. and sublabels, debates and discussions and disputes about words, and especially disputes about prophetic words. But that's not the main thing. And Jesus doesn't allow it to be. Instead, he uses that answer to turn everyone's mind back to what is of central importance, and that is the work that he was going to do on the cross. He said that the religious leaders had done whatever they wanted to John the Baptist, and that it was going to be just that way with him. He's been harping on this, and they're about to wander off, and he pulls them back to this point. The Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of these evil religious leaders. They're going to do to him whatever they wish. And very soon after this, it's going to seem as if they've won. They'll seem to have achieved everything they wanted to achieve. And Jesus is telling the disciples now so that they will eventually recognize, when all of this starts to finally make sense to them, that he has been controlling the events all along. These evil men who are going to perpetrate his murder are actually being used by God to accomplish God's purposes. Now, we have to understand that Jesus is not being carried along by events. This is not like when your car is sliding on ice. Have you ever experienced this feeling? For me, it was a sled and a pallet of bricks. And the sled wouldn't turn sharp enough. It wasn't pretty. You know, there are times when you can see the future, even being finite. The pile of bricks is approaching rapidly, and you know what's going to happen when it gets there, or you get there. You know, you don't have any control. You can't stop it from happening. You're being carried along by forces, but you know what's coming. That is not what was happening to Jesus. That is not why he could predict the future. He's telling the disciples what's going to take place because he's controlling it. And he's going to do it because it's the most important thing and the thing they cannot forget. They can't be distracted by experiences. They cannot be distracted by theological arguments. They can't be distracted by anything else they would pour their attention into. It's what he's going to do on the cross that is central to the Christian life after you've come to Christ. After, even after. His suffering at the hands of the religious leaders was a necessary part of providing salvation, and that salvation remains our hope even as Christians as we struggle to live godly in this world. He came to suffer and die in payment for sin, and he never wavered from his purpose. And every time the disciples were ready to wander off of in some other direction, seeking something more spectacular, being more excited, just being oblivious, he pulls them back to this central idea. It's his work on the cross that provides our salvation. But it's his work on the cross that is central to how we live after salvation. We don't live by experiences. We don't live by what we think we can see or by our memory of this thing that happened or that thing that happened. We don't live by pursuing deeper theological understanding just to know more. We live by what he provided for us on the cross. If you're a believer and you can look at your life and know that you've been transformed and that there's fruit in your life, then you're constantly living in that struggle that Paul described in Romans. Why do I do this thing that I don't want to do? My heart agrees with the law, and yet I still do it. What's your hope in that? It is that Jesus provided on the cross for your forgiveness. Jesus conquered your sin, all of it, on the cross. If you're the parent of a child who has yet to come to Christ, and you grieve and you languish and you labor in prayer for that child, what is your hope as a Christian? Maybe years past the point of your salvation, your hope is what Jesus provided on the cross. You want to be a faithful witness? You want to honor the Lord in your job environment?
You want to overcome your own sinful habits? Your hope is what Jesus did on the cross. Even as a believer, your hope is not in what you can do for God. It's in what God has done on the cross of Calvary and its lasting effect on your life as a child of God. We are supposed to keep the main thing the main thing. And we better understand what the main thing is. It's Jesus' work on the cross to reconcile us to God and to enable us to live for Him. It's not just for your day of salvation. And a lot of Christians think it is. You know, now I'm saved. Now what? I focus on something else. It's vital the rest of your eternity, what Jesus accomplished already. This is why when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, to Christians, he reminded these Christians of the centrality of the gospel. These guys were saved. They've already received the gospel. They've believed it. And yet he writes to them as they're struggling with some significant sin issues in their church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's of first importance to Christians. It's what we believed, and in believing it, we are saved. It's also how we function to live for Christ. Our hope in what He has done has to be kept central. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray you would use your word mightily in our lives as we reflect on the impact of your truth. Teach us, encourage us, and strengthen us by your word. Lord, may your work be accomplished in each of our lives, that we may live in a way pleasing to you, glorify you, that we may have hope and encouragement and strength to live godly in this present world. Bless us, Lord, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.